Good morning, church family. It is very good to be here with you. I missed you last week. It was snowy and cold and icy, and so we couldn't meet, and I'm so sorry for that, but I enjoy always being with you in person, the fellowship. Let me lead with an apology. I added something new to the worship this morning. I added a scripture reading, and I did not mean for it to be a disruption to the way you worship. Next time I'll say, you know, let's all stand for the praise and worship. So this is a little bit more smooth. I'll do better at being more clear in my guidance. But I'll tell you why I added the scriptures, and then we'll get right to the sermon. I won't be long. I've had the pleasure, the privilege of visiting both a Jewish synagogue and a Greek Orthodox church. And they are more what we would call liturgical. So there's a more set liturgy. I remember going to the synagogue in particular, but I experienced this really at both places. At the synagogue, all they do, their entire worship is hymns and scripture reading. And then at the end of that, the rabbi will get up and he'll do a sermon, and there may be an offering or something. Then they go home. And when I left that synagogue and when I left that Greek Orthodox church, I felt so full spiritually. Being there and just singing hymns and reading scriptures was so enlivening for me. And so I just considered that perhaps it might be good for us to just add a little bit of scripture reading to our order of worship. As always, if you have thoughts, questions, or concerns, you can always talk to me. I'm always available for conversation and feedback. But I wanted you to know my thinking, why I made the change. All right? Okay. I'm in the book of Psalms, chapter 3. Short psalm, so I'm going to read 8 verses, the entirety of the chapter in your hearing. Reading from the ESV, here's what it says. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hills, Selah. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. What a privilege it is to read your word freely. There are many in this world who do not know that privilege. Also, what a privilege it is to gather here as a church body. But the greatest privilege is to have your spirit rest on us. So be with us, Lord. As always, be our leader and our guide. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I'm going to do Psalm 3. It is a psalm of individual complaint. I'm saying individual complaint, but there's two types of complaints. There's individual and there's communal. The scholars say technically you can make any individual complaint a communal complaint. All you have to do is take out the word I and put in the word we. For context, I think the ancient Israelis, and in particular David, were probably not much different from Americans. So individual complaint and complaint psalms in general are the biggest genre of psalms, right? We talked about this a little bit during Bible study, but there is something comforting about listening to sad music sometimes. So apparently for the Israelis, there was something comfort about reading these Psalms of complaint. I call them Psalms, but as we've discussed before, these really are more prayers of praise. And in this particular psalm, David is complaining because he is being assaulted by his enemies, but he lands on the goodness and the glory of God. There are five elements of praises of complaint. I'm going to call them by the right name. I got this from Old Testament scholar John Collins, so I don't want to take all credit for it, but here's what they are. When you are writing a psalm and you're doing psalms of complaint or praises of complaint, first, there is a plea to God to hear the prayer. Second, the complaint or the lamentation is often about the praiser's condition. So, Lord, my leg is broken and I'm very sad about that, right? You are very clear about what the problem is. Third is a confession or an assertion of innocence. Lord, they're attacking me and I didn't do anything. Or I did do something. I threw rocks at them and they got mad at me, Lord. Please forgive me for what I've done. Four is an appeal for help, or as is sometimes the case, and I think as we'll find here, an appeal for vengeance. And then five, an acknowledgement of God's divine response. Today's psalm was written when David was fleeing from the hands of his own son, Absalom. This story starts in 2 Samuel chapter 13, but what caused this goes back a little bit further. It actually goes back to one chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 12. David had an adulterous relationship with a woman named Bathsheba, and then turned around and killed her husband. God was very upset about that. Here's why that story is important. I'm in 2 Samuel. This is not in the slide. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 11. This is Nathan the prophet speaking to King David. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbors. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. Terrible prophecy for a terrible thing that David had done. Murder so that he could have adultery. So what we see in chapter 13 of the book of 2 Samuel is that story beginning to play out, although you can't tell from the beginning. But where it lands, the horror that is visited upon the house of David, I can't imagine. So for him to land at this psalm after the way he got there really speaks about how David, in his calamity, leaned on God for all of his strength. 2 Samuel chapter 13, I'm going to start it. Verse 2, I'm going to land at verse 5. And Amon was so tortured that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. For she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amon to do anything to her. But Amon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, a son of Shimea, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. Verse 4, and he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed. Pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. The passage makes it very clear in the verses before and after that Prince Amon, he was a prince, the son of David, was madly in love, as he calls it, with his half-sister, the beautiful Tamar, the full sister of his half-brother, Prince Absalom. Prince Amon was madly in love with her, but I struggle to say madly in love. I don't know that that's quite the right word, because what he really wanted was to sleep with her, with seemingly no interest in marrying her. So here's what I would say, using my Old Testament language. Prince Amon was madly in lust with his sister. There is a difference between love and lust. But he called it love. He wanted to be with her. But Princess Tamar was a good girl. She was a godly girl. And her thinking was, I am happy to sleep with my husband. And you are not that. So, skipping down to verse 14, here's what happened. But he would not listen to her. She's resisting. And being stronger than her, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amon said to her, get up, go. But she said to him, no, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. He called the young men who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence, and bolt the door after her. This is why I call it not love. This is something else. What is interesting to me is to sometimes see what you call the law of unintended consequences. Oftentimes, we speak highly of morality of all kinds of sorts, and certainly sexual morality is one of those that we speak well of. I think it is also important, though, to speak to those whose hearts have been bruised so that they don't feel the guilt of not measuring up to the standard that the church has laid out. Prince Amon used the word love, but that is not the accurate word that should be used. I think a better word would be passions or desires. But I also imagine the guilt that now Princess Tamar feels. She was trying desperately to save herself for her husband. And she didn't fall into sin. She didn't make a mistake. Someone violated her. And now, because of that violation, she feels unworthy. God has raised the standard of sexual ethics for all of us. But what do we say when someone robbed us of the ethics that we tried to uphold? Where is the compassion for poor, innocent Princess Tamar? So we have to bring proper context to uses of words like love and not confuse them with other, more appropriate words in this context, like passion and desires. The New Testament writers do this so well for us. 1 Timothy chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Finally, James chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. But each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. This desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. He closes the next verse like this. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Love is a technical term. Christ loved us. He loved us so much that he made sacrifices for us that didn't cost our life, but costs his life. But Prince Amon, being young and foolish, confuses desires and passions with love. Tamar, the Bible says, tears her clothes. Those are ancient Hebrew mourning rituals. Go outside and almost scream, ah! Rip her clothes. Put dirt or ashes on her head. And then walk in mourning. Everyone who would see would know this person is in mourning. She stumbles to her brother's house, Prince Absalom. And him seeing his sister in her desolate and rejected state, swallows her guilt. He takes it on. He knows that the king will find out eventually. And what will the king do when he finds out that his beloved, innocent, godly daughter has been violated? Oh, it's going to be bad for the guy who did this to her. They waited for 2 years. 2 full years. And the king did nothing. All the while, hatred burned in Absalom's heart like a volcano in the ocean. It smolders, but no one can see. So, no one, including his father, knew not only that he hated his brother, but that he intended to do something about it. He invites his brothers, all of his family, his brothers and his father, to the Feast of the Sheep Shearers. Right? It's spring. We're shearing the sheep, and then, you know, somebody's going to get hungry, and so one of these little innocent sheep is going to be eaten. Come on, guys, it's a party. He implores his father, and it must have been the wisdom of God that compelled David to say, no, I won't go. You can invite your brothers. They can go. I'll stay home. But he invited his brothers, all of his brothers, the entire cabinet, right? The entire board of princes was there. And then this happened. Chapter 13, verse 29. So the servants of Absalom did to Amon as Absalom had commanded. And then all the kings rose and each mounted his mule and fled. When the text says, did to Amon, you'll have to use some imagination, but I will just say that he did not make it out alive. By the time the story got back to the king, it was a different version of what had happened. By the time the story made it to the king, sire, all of your sons are dead. What? Excuse me? All of your sons, sire. Now it is not Tamar in mourning. Now it is the king. God, no. not all of my sons. And then a wise servant came in, the father of the scoundrel, David's brother, and said, King, 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 let not your heart be troubled. Not all of your sons are dead. Just Prince Amon. I cannot imagine the anguish of a father to have lost a daughter, and then 2 years later to have lost a son. I watched my parents bury my sister. And I can tell you that the most unnatural thing is for a parent to bury their child. Children are supposed to bury their parents. It's bad. It's bad. It's bad. David recognizes that things are getting worse. And for some reason, he's not handling it well. He's not doing what a righteous, good king should do to fix it. And I think it's because it's in his own house. Right? That always makes it hard. It's easy for me to look at another church and tell you everything they're doing wrong. It's hard to look at my church. Although, interestingly, the only church that I can fix is mine. It's easy for me to look at another family and tell you all the mistakes that father and husband are making. What's harder? It's to look at mine. Unfortunately, the only family I can fix is mine. It's easy to look at you, dress you down, tell you all your mistakes from top to bottom. Except the only person I can really control is right here, standing in front of you. I can advise you, I can influence you, but I can control me. So I have a responsibility to not spend my time worrying about you, but worrying about me. Before I correct your house, I should probably start with mine. Before I tell you about your salvation, I should probably start with mine. David didn't do that. He didn't have a good pastor. Anyway. So, Absalom is winning the PR war against his father, and he intends to be king. He has no mindset of losing this battle. 2 Samuel chapter 15, here's what it says. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom will say to him, "See, your claims are good and right. But there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were a judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand, take hold of him, kiss him." And thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. First, he steals the life of his brother, then he steals the heart of the people. Here was when David knew that it was almost a done deal. Something desperate had to be done. This was not going to stand. Verse 10. But Absalom sent a secret messenger throughout all the tribes of Israel saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. The text doesn't say it quite this clearly here, but here's what just happened. The third steal. He stole the throne. David decides, the only way for me to survive is to run. He grabs his entourage, heads out of the city. And he starts walking and making plans. Some people try to go with him and he accepts them, and other people try to go and he sends them back. This is bad, y'all. This is not going to be a camping trip. This is exile. So be sure that you want to be on exile when you come with me. Not everybody was ready for exile. Then this. As if he couldn't take any more. He's not innocent. He's not innocent. But when bad things happen, sometimes even in guilt, you can't take any more. As if he couldn't take any more. Chapter 16, verse 5. This happens. And King David came to Biriam, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimeel, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually and threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were at his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, "Get out! Get out! You man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, the wisest words I've ever read in the book of 2 Samuel. "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" I think it was in this moment that David realized that he may have been a great warrior and a good king, but he had not been a good father. That what was happening to him was judgment and justice. Verse 11. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite of them and cursed as he went, threw stones and flung dust. And the king and all his people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan. And there he refreshed himself. It was here that I thought, what's the significance? Right? This is a brutal story. Why include it in the text? And this part is what brought me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Right? I think David made a lot of mistakes, but I think there's a reason why God calls him a man after his heart. Because I think at least in this way, he starts to echo the thinking of Jesus. For as wrong as he was, let's be clear, he was the king. And someone assaulting the king in this way was not just an insult to the king, it was an insult to the nation. This type of behavior was not to be tolerated. How dare? How dare? But then I got to Philippians. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy of being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Kings aren't supposed to talk like that. Yet, here we are. Right? The Holy Spirit breathing into Paul the thoughts and the feelings of King Jesus. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. Jesus did not deserve to be tried and convicted for my crimes. Yet here we are. He did not deserve to be whipped and to then have to carry his own cross. Yet here we are. Kings don't behave this way. This is not natural in the Old or the New Testament. Yet here we are. And the thing he asks is, let that mind that is in Christ be in us. That when I look at you, I don't just consider my own interest. What I love, the scripture doesn't say, don't consider your own interest. It says, put the interest together. Consider mine and yours. Just like Jesus. In the Pentecostal church, we would say, what a word. What a word. I'm back on David. He stumbles into wherever they're going. I'm sure that's about what he called it by the time he got there. Wherever we're going, the Bible says He refreshed himself. That's where you get some water and you, right, you clean yourself, take off your shoes, wash your feet. Spend a few minutes thinking, praying. And somehow, in this time of prayer, he got this inspiration. Lord, are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many are they that say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, but thou, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Thou, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I lay me down to sleep and awake, and he answered out of his holy house. I lay me down to sleep and awake, and the Lord sustained. He sustained me. Thou, Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Thou, Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Today, let the Lord lift our head in the spirit of gratitude and repentance.